Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took out all of the descendants from the loins of Adam after he created them. He brought them out from his back. God spread them across the entire sky. He made Adam look back, according to the narration, and he looks at the sky and he sees that his descendants had filled the entire sky, like stars in the sky. That's essentially what it was. So Adam looks, he sees all of these stars in the sky, and that's one of those connections now between this concept that these souls are existing in two states. One state where they are these stars that are in the sky, and another state in which they are existing on a very minute, small, subatomic scale. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد الأم والمهدين وسلم تسليما السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته My dear brother and companion Arnott
عليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته Father
Thank you for joining me.
Thank you for having me.
So today's episode, inshallah, is going to be very, very special. And we're going to talk about a topic that personally fascinates me. And that has to do with the soul. But in short, we want to first, do a quick review of the past two episodes. We've been talking in the past two episodes about Hinduism and the greatness of the Indian civilization and religions. And we spoke about how in the narrations of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, alayhi wasalam, they've made it very clear, and also the Quran makes it very clear, that every single nation has been sent a messenger or a prophet before to warn its people. And we gave the example of the people in the time of the prophet that sent curses. Amr ibn As sent a curse upon a man that people who were non-Muslims were learning from and gaining wisdom from. And that was Aristotle. And when the prophet heard Amr ibn As saying that, he forbade him from sending curses upon him and made him know, as well as the Muslims know, that Aristotle was actually one of the 124,000 prophets and messengers that were unknown to even his own people. His own people considered him to be a philosopher, but they didn't even know him as a great prophet or a great messenger. And we proceeded to talk about the epic texts of Hinduism, and we spoke about the Bhagavad Gita. And we drew in the second episode a comparison after proving that Hinduism is actually a monotheistic religion. We began to draw comparisons in the second episode between the epic of Arjuna and Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita and between the story of Islam and the struggle that took place between Abu Sufyan and the Bani Umayyah and also the Bani Hashim and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So before we go into today's episode, I want first to thank you once again for being with me. And I want to go over with our viewers a little bit of the history of Arnott, because you have actually a special relationship with India, don't you?
Yes, yes. India for me has been this strange land where when I landed there, when I was over 25 years old, I felt like home. In the same time, in a complete different universe. And I had this paradoxical experience where I felt that I knew this place, I knew these people, and I felt so related to the religion also. And when you said that Hinduism is a monotheistic religion, for me it was a total evidence when I came there. People coming to me in the street speaking about God, but the ultimate God, like so easily. People there are very easily speaking about God, spirituality. And for me it was an evidence that even if they had this relation to divinities, certain divinities, certain names, they knew that the ultimate God was one. And then I traveled a bit in the country, and at some point I felt the need to go really in reclusion. So I went to, as a dream, went to the Himalayas. I found a small house there, and I bought this this book of the Bhagavad Gita, and I spent 1 month there. It was just me, God, and the Bhagavad Gita, and it was one of the most wonderful time of my life.
Oh, that's incredible! Yeah. And how long did you stay in India?
I've been there 3 times, and each time I stayed many months. The most I stayed was 7 months.
Yeah, and so you went through a process also of studying and learning over there under Indian teachers.
Yes, somehow I was participating in what they call satsang in ashrams, where some teacher speaks, and I was participating in that. Yeah.
Good. So you were trained in meditation.
Yeah.
And you were trained in the Vedic scriptures and in the Bhagavad Gita. You studied it.
Mostly the Bhagavad Gita. Yeah.
Yeah, that's incredible. That's really incredible. And you can confirm for everybody that indeed it is a monotheistic religion. And they themselves consider it to be a monotheistic religion.
Yeah, yeah.
Totally. And the Indian people, they are extremely spiritual, aren't they?
Yes.
Did you find that they were welcoming and nice to you?
Incredible.
Or were they judgmental?
Not at all. They were like really welcoming me, seeing me as a stranger, but I never felt as a stranger. I felt like the communication is so easy and very easily and directly spiritual. I can just walk in the street and someone come and ask for where I'm coming from. And then the next sentence is, what do you think about God? And then we start to speak about Shiva and Krishna and all these things. It was amazing.
That's amazing. Okay, well, good that you're here, because today we're going to speak about the Bhagavad Gita. And we're going to talk about how amazing this book is and how much knowledge is really packed inside of it. So like the Shia, they narrate the epic of Karbala and the story of Karbala. We know that there's still a lot of secrets that are associated with it. So you have this apparent tale, apparent story that every year during the month of Muharram, the Shia, they will tell it. But you also know that it's packed with secrets. And some of those secrets were revealed in the book Al-Heft al-Sharif, which is an incredible Gnostic text, which is considered to be the most accurate, according to Ahmad al-Hassan alayhi salam, surviving text of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. If you want to read the most authentic surviving text of the knowledge of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, then you read the Al-Heft al-Sharif. And in Al-Heft al-Sharif, you had a different side of the story of Karbala that was revealed. And you have a lot more of the discussions that were taking place between Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Gabriel, and the different characters in the battle. The same thing seems to occur also in the epic of Krishna and Arjuna and the battle that took place in the Bhagavad Gita. There is this apparent story that the Indians, they narrate it, and everybody seems to be familiar with it to some degree. But when you actually delve into the book itself and you read it, you'll find that it's packed with a lot of esoteric knowledge. There's this incredible comparison that I noticed between the relationship that Krishna and Arjuna have in the book, the Bhagavad Gita, which reminds me of the relationship that Moses had in Surah Al-Kahf with the righteous servant. And to give an example of what it is that I'm talking about, you have in both stories this idea that there are two hujjas, two divinely appointed successors, two divinely appointed princes or kings or sages, rulers, teachers of mankind. You have a lower one, one that has lesser understanding and one that has higher understanding. In the Surah Al-Kahf, you have Moses, who is told by God that he has to go to the junction of the two seas in order to seek out this teacher, the righteous servant. And the righteous servant proceeds to take him on this journey where he educates him. And 3 stations are highlighted in Surah Al-Kahf, in which the righteous servant shows Moses that things are not simply black and white, that perception and intent attention and knowledge. These three things can radically change something from being impermissible to being permissible, from being evil to being good. The halal can become the haram, and the haram can become the halal based on the intention and the perception and the wisdom or the knowledge that you have concerning a certain situation. And that's why he requires from him initially to be silent and just to follow him, trusting in that in the end all things shall be revealed. And in the second station in particular, what takes place is that they come across this youth, a boy, a sinless boy, who was not known to have committed any sin at all. He was guilt-free, right? And the righteous servant proceeds to slaughter the child. He kills him. And this shocks Moses to his core, as it would any normal human being. And Moses strongly objects, even though he recognizes that the righteous servant is his teacher. The shock of it is too much for him to bear. And he says that, what is this? This is an evil deed that you have done. And then the righteous servant proceeds at the very end of the story to inform him that this child, were he to grow up, he was going to be a disbeliever. And were he to grow up, he was going to be a tyrant. Were he to grow up, he would be something like a Hitler baby, a Satan baby, somebody who is going to drive perhaps even his parents into apostasy or into disbelief. And so he says that what he did by killing the child was actually, it was an act of mercy for the parents, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was going to trade the child that they lost with a righteous child. And the narrations from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad say that the child that was killed by the righteous servant was replaced. The couple end up getting pregnant again, and they end up giving birth to a daughter who became a mother for a great prophet and many other prophets that came after that, from that particular lineage. And so you have this story where there's two hujjas, and one hujja with his greater wisdom reveals that through perception, something that he thinks is evil is actually good. And it's surrounding this idea of killing. Well, we have the exact same story playing out in the Bhagavad Gita, where Arjuna is confused. He's really depressed. He's really sad. He goes out in his chariot onto the battlefield, and he's looking and he sees all of his relatives on the right and on the left. And he is thinking to himself, how can I kill these people? How can I fight against these people? Even though they have usurped what was rightfully mine, even though I'm supposed to be the true successor, the true heir, even though my family has been oppressed by them, these cousins of mine, they're still my cousins, and killing any living being is such a great sin. So I'm confused. He begins to doubt himself, doubt his wisdom, doubt his purpose, doubt his mission. And he surrenders himself to Krishna. And this idea of surrendering oneself repeats itself over and over and over, doesn't it, throughout the Bhagavad Gita. It's like a core aspect of the religion of Hinduism, that one attach himself to that teacher that has more wisdom from God and surrenders his self to him. And in that, we find basically the essence of the religion of Islam. I mean, Islam itself, the word Islam means to surrender. And so the word Muslim would mean a person who surrenders. And the idea is that to be a Muslim, you have to be somebody who surrenders to Allah, surrenders to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and surrenders to the Imam of your time. Hence, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Whoever dies and does not know the Imam of their time has died the death of ignorance." And so, in this concept of surrender, we find essentially that had that been the only thing that was similar between Hinduism and Islam, that would have been enough almost to prove that these two religions have one source, one origin, one God, and that is the God of the Bible and the Torah and the Quran. Arjuna surrenders himself to Krishna and seeks his counsel and seeks his advice. And that's when Krishna steps in and he begins to educate Arjuna. And he begins to talk to him in a way where he can bring Sakina upon him and comfort him and slowly begin to change his perception, change his mind as to what is evil and what is good. And he begins to ask him a few questions, you know, and remind him of things that he seemingly forgot. He begins to question him about the nature of the soul and whether or not he recognizes and realizes that the soul is something which is eternal. The soul cannot be conquered. It cannot be drowned. It cannot be killed. That the body is something that the soul wears for a temporary time, right? And then it ends up switching it to something else. And through this reminding of Arjuna, of the soul, he reveals to Arjuna that actually, if you think about it, if you yourself are the soul, if I am the soul that is within my body, if we and the people that are on the battlefield, they all identify themselves with the soul, if the body is only a clothing that we wear, but it's not our true essence, then what is it that we are killing when we are on the battlefield? In fact, if we can't kill the soul, he essentially shows Arjuna that that thing which he was afraid of, which is the act of committing murder against or killing his fellow kinsmen or his cousins is an illusion, and it's not something that he is capable of doing at all, in fact. And thus he relieves Arjuna from that feeling of guilt and shows him that that which his eyes perceived was actually not the case, and that which he seemingly thought to be impermissible in this case is permissible.
It's fascinating.
It is fascinating.
Because on the other side, the people will also kill, but their act will be wrong. While on the side, when we are with God and his vicegerent, if his command is to kill, then it is good because it's the command of God.
Exactly. And you know, there is a part also in the discourse between them in which the emphasis and in the commentary after there, in which it is written that the act of killing in general in Hinduism is something which is strictly forbidden. Like, you're not allowed to do that, commit violence or against any sort of creature, not just human beings. It's not allowed, it's not encouraged, except in one case. And that is the case of defending the religion. If you are going out to fight in the sake of preserving the religion, then it becomes a holy act and it becomes a duty upon you to do. And that is another thing that we found in there that was quite interesting. This concept that Krishna was encouraging Arjuna to perform holy war or jihad and prescribing it upon him as a duty. And this reminds us of the verse from the Holy Quran that says to the believers that fighting is written, you know, it's prescribed for you, even if it's something which you hate. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ وَهُوَ كُرْهٌ لَكُمْ. This verse from the Quran, fighting was prescribed to you, even though it's something which you hate, is a verse which accurately describes that which Arjuna was feeling in the battlefield. He has this duty that is written upon him religiously that he has to go out and perform jihad, but he doesn't like to do so, and therefore he is reluctant. So this idea of jihad, and that it's a duty that a person goes out and fights in the name of God, in the name of religion, we find it actually in both religions. And that's why you find that the Indians and the Pakistanis, the Muslims and the Hindus, they're constantly at war with one another. And they justify it because each and every one of them sees that it is their religious duty or their religious obligation to fight against the other. Perhaps one of the most interesting parts of the entire book, the Bhagavad Gita, is when they start speaking about the soul. And I just found this to be extremely fascinating because when they were speaking about the soul and Krishna was discussing and the commentary thereafter that described the nature of the soul, what we have not just in the Bhagavad Gita, but in the other Vedic scriptures we have and Indian scripts, we have this idea that the soul is actually a teeny tiny, absolutely almost insignificant particle, a subatomic particle that is existing on a quantum level. When describing the soul, its size, they said, take a hair and glance at it. And the smallest part of the hair, which is not even visible to the human eye, you have to really like look at it under a microscope to see the very tip end of a hair. If you take that and you divide it by 10,000 and 10,000, you will come to the size of the soul. They describe it, the Indians describe the soul as being something like a floating particle of the wheat, you know, when you're spreading out wheat, or you have dust particles that are kind of floating very slowly in the reflection of the light, and then your eye can just barely see them. But if the light goes away and it's not shining on them on a particular angle, you can't see them anymore. That is what the soul is like, and so this concept is really extremely important and significant, that the Indians teach that the soul is such a small particle, and yet it influences, right, and is able to exert control over the entire organism, which is the body. So you have this small thing that's controlling a very large body, and it resides, the soul itself resides on its seat inside of the heart of the human being, or the being in which the particle is residing in. And this itself, we find it, this concept, exactly mentioned almost identically in the religion of Islam and in the words of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad alayhi salam. One, there are many narrations that speak about the importance of the heart and how a sick heart is a heart which is a disbelieving heart or a hypocrite heart, and that a good heart is a believing heart, but the believers have good hearts. There are narrations that explicitly state that the soul resides in the chest area or in the area of the heart itself, and that when a person sins, a black spot can come upon the heart and it will grow. And if they commit good deeds, that blackness of the heart can be shrunk, or the heart itself can be revived. And in terms of the size of the heart, you have this entire library of narrations from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, in which they speak about a world that existed before this physical world, a world in which we originated from, a world of the souls, right? And that is a world called Alam Adhar, or the world of the atoms. The Arabic word dhar means atom, small particle, something very tiny. It's used as a word to describe small bugs like an ant or something which is extremely small. So the idea that world is called Alam Adhar, right, then it means the very small world, or the world of the very small quantum things, right, the subatomic particle world. And it is a world where we were initially tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is the world in which we actually met Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The narrations state that at the very beginning, God brought forward Adam. And there's many narrations that describe different aspects of this encounter. And so God, he creates Adam and he brings forward from his loins all of his descendants. And what are what's the name of descendants in Arabic? Dhurriya, right? Dhurriya comes from the word dhar, which means small things, right? The small things which come out of you. So he brought forward out of Adam all of his descendants, all of the human beings that were to come, but they were the size of small particles. And it says that God placed them all in between his hands. So here he's standing there. He has all of his particles, all these like small little souls in his hands. And then he says to them, I am God. And he asks them, do you confess that I am your God? And they all say, yes, we admit and we confess. So it becomes this kind of encounter where God is establishing the proof upon them. He's letting them know, here I am. Do you see me? I'm your God. Nice to meet you. You are my creation. This is me. This is you. Do you see how small you are? Do you see Allahu Akbar, how big God is, how small you are? Don't forget this. And then he takes a covenant upon them. He tells them that Muhammad is my messenger, and they testify to that. And he says that Ali ibn Abi Talib is his vicegerent. And do you testify to that? And they testified to that. And then he took upon the prophets and the messengers and the righteous ones another covenant that they would recognize and support the Mahdi. And this support of the Mahdi that he uses to spread peace and justice and equity and rule on the earth was the hardest, according to the narration, of all covenants. And this is actually, according to one narration, why some people fluctuated, actually, even from the prophets and the messengers, and they were unable to bear the covenant itself. It became too hard on them. They were not determined enough, and so they fluctuated in regards to their covenant that had to do with the Mahdi. And so another narration states something fascinating, and that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took out all of the descendants from the loins of Adam after he created them. He brought them out from his back, right? And then it says that God spread them across the entire sky. And then he made Adam look back, according to the narration, and he looks at the sky and he sees that his descendants had filled the entire sky, right? And like stars in the sky. That's essentially what it was. So Adam looks, he sees all of these stars in the sky. And that's one of those connections now between this concept that these souls are existing in two states. One state where they are these stars that are in the sky, and another state in which they are existing on a very minute, small subatomic scale. And Adam says that my descendants, they are so many, until the end of the hadith where God takes upon them the covenant. Another instance which took place in the Adam world was that God set this great fire. And he began to send forward the particles into the fire. He told them, you know, he told the fire to be cool and calm. And then he commands the subatomic particles of the souls to go inside. And then basically the souls with the most determination, like the soul of Muhammad, the soul of Jesus, the soul of Moses, they were the first souls to enter into the fire and be unharmed and listen to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There were some particles that were hesitant to do so, but they eventually followed suit and went inside. And there was particles that did not move at all. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, based on that, he has this conversation with Adam where he basically allots to each and every one of them their sustenance in the world. And he informs them of what it is that's going to take place. And he tells them what stations they're going to fall into. And the narrations are also very clear that the outcome of what took place in this world where God was visible to these souls and the souls were in this very small state, that the outcome of those conversations and those tests affect what's happening here. For example, there's one narration where it said that one of the imams from the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam said, don't blame the people for not following us, those who do not follow us. And the follower said, how can we not blame them? He said, because even if they wanted to follow us, they would be unable to follow us. And they would be unable to love us, for by Allah, nobody is able to love us in this physical world except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had taken the covenant from them and they would have succeeded in the previous world. And so the physical world becomes kind of like a second chance, an additional proof upon a soul that has already determined what it is that it was going to do in the Adam world before coming into this world. But that's the similarity now in the concept in Hinduism, where the soul is residing in the heart and it's actually a very teeny tiny being. And the concept in Islam of the Adam world, I think, proves without a shadow of a doubt that the source of these two religions are the same, because that is a knowledge that you can't just make up overnight. It's a philosophy, right, and a narrative concerning a hidden world from us, that in order that these two people, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, and Krishna, to have agreed on this particular point, would have to prove that the source of inspiration for both of them was the same. And by the way, some people even have said that the meaning or the interpretation of the verse of the Quran, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانِ فِي أَحْسَنِ تَقْوِيمٍ ثُمَّ رَدَدْنَاهُ أَسْفَلَ سَافِلِينَ. And we created the human being in the most perfect form, and then afterwards we cause him to go down to be the most smallest of things. This is what the verse from the Quran says, and they say that the interpretation of this verse is actually speaking about the Adam world, or the world of the dhar, whereby the person, the soul, enters into the human body and he has his eyes, he has his ears, he's large, he's tall, he's healthy, he's able to do these huge tasks, and then after his death he goes back again to being humbled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He goes back again to being in this very minute, small, particle-like scale. Uh-huh. And this concept of the soul existing in these two states, a state where they're like the stars in the sky and also on this minuscule, the subatomic particle scale. So it's like it's like this concept of as above, so below, that as you see the stars in the heavens above, and there's many narrations, by the way, from the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam that compare the stars in the night sky as the believers. And there's a narration that states that when the angels look on the earth, they actually see the believers on the earth based on their light, in the same way that we see the stars in the night sky above. So it seems like the angels, when they're up above, they're looking down and they are seeing the believers by their light, this light which resides in the hearts of the people. And I think also that there's this other fascinating concept which a lot of people are unfamiliar with, or perhaps they are, but they didn't really pay attention to, or they didn't really realize the implications to it. But now that we have the teachings of this great prophet Krishna, and we put it side by side by the narrations of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad regarding the dhar world, when we add this aspect in it, we say to ourselves, oh my goodness, that's what it means. There are these narrations that state that over every single living creature, every single plant, every single leaf, every single seed, there is an appointed angel. There is a narration from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad that states that the Harmala plant, for example, over each and every one of their seeds is an assigned angel who cultivates and just takes care of that one seed. And that brings to mind an odd image if you're envisioning an angel that is very huge and tall and filling up the sky with his wings, because one plant has many seeds, and anybody who knows what the Harmala plant looks like and what the seeds look like, they're very teeny tiny seeds. So how could it be that all of these giant angels are standing next to each other and over one another in order to guard these seeds? But it would make sense if the angels were existing on a subatomic level, just like the souls were. And in fact, that is the correct interpretation. And that is more, it's further confirmed in some other narrations that speak about the nature of the sound of the thunder in the sky. So one particular narration from the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, when one of the imams was seeking to inform his companions about the true spiritual origin behind, not the physical reason why it happens. I mean, we could even say that the reason why we are speaking with one another is due to a biological processes, or because our physical, you know, whatever it is. But when he's seeking to explain the spiritual reason behind the noise that is made during the thunderstorm, the Imam from the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam says that this loud sound is emitted actually from an angel. That the thunder sound that we hear that terrifies people, its source, it is the voice or the yell of this angel. And then he says, and this angel, its size is no larger than a hornet or a wasp. So you have a very small angel, right? Maybe in comparison to the size of this soul of a human being, it would be something which is quite large, right? But it itself is very, very small. And so we have another evidence, which is the second amongst many others, that indicate that the sizes of the souls and the sizes of the angels are actually very small, and that we are existing in two different realms right now simultaneously. Perhaps more, and that's something that we're going to explore in further episodes, at least a realm where we are existing as these bodies speaking to one another in this size, and we're also living on a quantum level where our souls are wearing these great suits, and then they go back and forth between the world of the quantum and the world of the gigantic. Thank you. Thank you so much for joining me today, Arnold, and inshallah we'll stop there and we will continue again. There are so many other secrets that we are still going to unpack, inshallah, through the course of this series where we examine the great Indian religions.
Thank you so much, Father. It was amazing.
God bless you.
Assalamu alaikum. This was absolutely mind-blowing and gave me, and I hope all the viewers, so much to think about. And if one day someone would have told me that I would be speaking with the Krishna of my time, I would have never believed. It's completely surreal. This conversation I just had is completely surreal. And it's the beauty of this religion which is alive. And to receive this knowledge that nobody received before, because we are with the vicegerent of God of the time. And I've always consider the Bhagavad Gita as a very special book that speaks about spiritual knowledge that I could never find in any other book, not even in the Quran personally, maybe with the Arabic barrier I had. But today, Abbas Sadiq Abdul Hashim, peace be upon him, one more time prove the supremacy of his knowledge, the supremacy of the knowledge of Ahlul Bayt. And this is just, I have no words, and I want to share this with you. I want to invite you to follow him, follow his lecture, because this is just the beginning of a great opening.